2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, reading from the ESV, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God," or the New American Standard, "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." The NIV, "Since through God's mercy we have this ministry." The word there, ministry, is a favorite of the Apostle Paul in this second epistle to the Corinthians. He uses it and its derivatives some 13 times. He speaks of the ministry of the new covenant, chapter 3, verse 6. And then in the verses that following, ministry of the Spirit, ministry of righteousness. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. He uses it in his other epistles as well. 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, he thanks Christ Jesus our Lord for appointing him to his ministry. 2 Timothy 4:5, he urges Timothy to fulfill his ministry. Colossians 4:17, he urges Archippus, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." And the idea behind the usage is that God has given to us a ministry. He says in Ephesians 3:7 of this gospel, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." So God has given a ministry to us, and we are to be diligent to fulfill it. And so the question I'd like us to answer this morning is, what ministry has God given to us? The apostle speaks of this ministry. We have a ministry to a particular place and a particular time, as well as the generalities of the ministry. What would be the generalities of the ministry? Well, with the generalities that be found in chapter 4, verse 5. "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as the bondservants for Jesus' sake." It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's the proclamation of the whole message going back to Genesis of the creation, fall, redemption. Redemption through the cross, redemption in Christ Jesus, the rescue of humanity, the gift of eternal life, reconciliation with God, fellowship with God now and forevermore through the atonement that Christ accomplished on the cross. And yet, given the generality, there's the particularity, this ministry. So what is our ministry? Let's begin by talking about the unique ministry that we have here. We're downtown. Downtown is where the civil government is located. The city government, agencies of the state government, as well as agencies of the federal government, by and large are located downtown. Much of the media is located downtown. We have academic institutions located downtown. This is why downtowns are so important. This is why we can't just write off New York and Los Angeles and the other big cities of our country. So much of the power, so many of the powerful institutions in our society are located downtown. We have a witness to the downtown, and it's a historic witness. We've been here for 260 years. Witnessing to that gospel, to the downtown. We're a confessional church. We affirm a body of doctrine found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger, shorter catechisms, that was written 360 years ago. That means we're not a cult. That means we didn't just discover the truth yesterday and are now presenting it to the world, which hitherto had never heard of the things of which we speak. In fact, we really are Pauline and Augustinian as well as Calvinistic. We have a rich theological heritage reaching all the way back to the apostles, all the way back to the writers of the Old Testament. And we have a traditional ministry. The building you walked into this morning, it looks like a church. It partakes of the traditional architecture of a place of worship and service of God. And then what goes on inside of this building looks like what the church basically has done for 2,000 years. In what we do in worshiping and serving God. And we are a biblical church. What we do because we believe it is according to Scripture. So you won't walk in one morning and some dog and pony show won't be presented. We're not of the high church either. There's no incense being burned, no processionals, fancy pants robes with stoles, bowing. And crossing ourselves is a very simple, traditional, biblical service that is conducted according to service and filled with Scripture. A simple ministry in which the Word is being read and preached and sung and prayed. Those are the basic elements that have been a part of the worship of the church going back to the apostles and into the synagogues before that and in the courtyards of the temple before that. What do the people of God do when they gather? They simply pray, read the Scripture, exhort from the reading of Scripture. That's the sermon. They sing the praises of God and they administer the sacraments, the visible words of God. That's what we do. We look like a church. What goes on inside of here is the church. Our unique ministry, which I've explained over the years, is simply this. What you get here is you get a reverent worship service with biblical preaching and teaching. That doesn't sound like a big deal, but let me tell you, that is difficult to find. It's not difficult to find biblical preaching. You can find that in a variety of places. And it's not difficult to find reverent worship. You can find that in a variety of places as well. What's difficult to find are the two of those things together. A serious, substantial, reverent, God-centered, Christ-centered worship service that also features serious Bible teaching and preaching. Find those two things together. And I'm telling you, you have found something rare. That's our unique ministry. We have this ministry downtown. It's been going on for 260 years on the basis of doctrines that were written out, recorded, but are more deeply rooted, but finally recorded 360 years ago. That's our ministry. That's our witness to the community. And we have become something of a model for other churches. Lord, have mercy upon us, but it's true. We have become something of a model for others who encourage to believe that simple, unadorned ministry of the Word in all of its plain simplicity can thrive and flourish in our generation. That's our unique ministry. On the basis of that, I have two exhortations. Number one, lead it. Leaders, would-be leaders, and reluctant leaders, lead it. Jesus, in Matthew 20, calls the disciples to him and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." What shall not be so? You're not going to exercise authority or lord it over the people. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Servants and slaves. That's what the leaders of the Christian church are. They lead by example. They lead by service. Example, they're exemplary in what? Well, in their giving and in their attendance. And in their volunteering and in their service and in their prayers and in their contemplations, fixing and improving and enhancing, thereby multiplying and extending this ministry. As we frequently say around here, leadership is initiative. It's not commands. It's not orders. And that's true in every sphere of life. It's true in the business world. It's true in the church. It's true in the military. Leadership, by and large, is not commands and it's not orders. It's not who can scream the loudest or who can intimidate those who are under him. It's initiative. Initiative in what degree? It's the commander that's able to see where his troops need to be positioned in light of the where the enemy is, who initiates the process of putting him in that position, who takes the risks that are involved in that. It's the business leader who anticipates where the market is going and designs the products that will meet the demands of that market or create the demands for that market. That's what made Steve Jobs a great business leader, even though he was given to barking orders. That's not the genius. It was anticipating the market and initiating, taking the risks involved in the initiating of that which would lead to that business thriving and flourishing. And so it is with the church, too. Leadership in the church is initiative. It's seeing a need and feeling it. It's being aware of a problem and being part of the solution to the problem. It's seeing where the church needs to go and initiating the church moving into that direction, doing what needs to be done, beginning what needs to be begun, stopping what needs to be stopped. No, having your fingers on the pulse of the church. Having your ear on the rail, anticipating what needs to be done for the ministry, for gospel ministry to thrive and flourish and multiply here in our day. That means being exemplary and it means initiative. It means caring. Here's what the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:16. Be imitators of me. That's the kind of thing that leaders are supposed to be able to say. I will confess myself some reluctance, shall we say, to ask anyone to be an imitator of me. I'm not given to saying that. I'm not inclined to say that. I don't have the confidence to say it. If I hadn't seen the apostle saying it, I tend to say, well, that's the apostle. That's sure not going to be me. But that's the kind of thing that leaders are supposed to be able to say. They're supposed to be, according to 1 Peter 5:3, examples to the flock, providing a pattern, a model for other people to follow. Lead. Initiate. Be exemplary in commitment to the life of the church. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians. Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Now, who can say that? Well, only a person for whom it is true that there's consistency between what they say and what they do, whose doctrine is met by behavior, where there's a consistency between what they say and what they do. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice the things that I've taught. Practice the things that you have seen lived out in my life. And the God of peace will be with you. Be examples to the flock. So realize the unique ministry that we have. And all you leaders, would-be leaders, and reluctant leaders. What do I mean by reluctant leaders? People who don't have an office but just lead. You just do. When I was a lowly seminary student, after a month in Scotland, I, shall we say, freaked out about the call to the ministry and felt utterly, terribly inadequate. And that stuck with me for a number of months. And I came home that summer, went back to the church that sent me into seminary, and I told my pastor, I'm only going to watch this summer. I mean, I'm going to sit and listen. Do not put me in front of anybody. Do not have me teach. Do not have me in any leadership position. I don't belong there. And he very wisely said to me, look, you're going to lead whether I put you up front or not. You just will. Whether you want to or not, whether you intend to or not, you will lead because you are a leader. So not everybody that leads is in an office. Those were wise words to me. I would either actively lead or mislead. So there are a number of people who don't actually have a position, an office, but who lead by example, are providing a pattern for other people to follow. A pattern of godliness, a pattern of commitment, a pattern of love and service. So I'm urging, given the unique ministry that we have, given the potential that we have. You know, on a typical Sunday, there's about 500 people here on Sunday morning. My view is it shouldn't be less than 800. I don't see any reason why it should be less than that. What's needed in order for that to happen? Leadership. Leadership by our deacons. Leadership by our elders. Leadership by the laity. Leadership in the women of the church. Leadership throughout the whole congregation. Taking the initiative. Look, there's a tendency for us to get very petty and very self-centered and to take our ball and go home over the least little discouragement. Lead. Take the initiative. Anticipate what needs to be done. And be aggressive about seeing that it gets done. And then third, own it. We have this unique ministry. Lead it. Own it. Ephesians 4:12. There the Apostle Paul describes the word gifts of the church. He's talked about evangelists and teachers and preachers and so forth. And he says that the effect of that ministry of the word gifts that are given to the church, its teachers and preachers, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's the same word we have this ministry. He's using the same word there in Ephesians 4:12. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Now, the model that we've had in mind over the years is, and I think it's the biblical one, I think it's the right one, is that this service is basically for us. We want to be actively inviting people that are unbelieving or unchurched, as the phrase goes these days. We need to be actively bringing them in. They will hear gospel content. They'll hear it from the beginning of the opening prayer of adoration right on through the benediction. They will hear it from start to finish, particularly during the sermon. They're going to hear it. So we want unbelieving people to be here because they're going to hear the gospel. And who knows whether or not God might not save them and they might be converted. But this service is basically for us. We are feeding the sheep. We are tending the lambs. We are equipping the saints so that when they leave these facilities, the saints go out, the people of God go out, and they are now engaged in ministry. What kind of ministry? Well, they have ministry in their homes, parents with their children. They have ministry in the community with the other parents that are whose children are on their soccer teams or in their Boy Scout troop or people who are living in the neighborhood. You have this ministry. People you work with, you're rubbing shoulders with them. So that we're not overtly evangelistic, though we are subtly evangelistic on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, because it's the people of God who then go out and are engaged in the ministry of gathering and perfecting the saints. To which I want to say, this is your church. Own it. Now somebody's going to say, no, it's not. It's Jesus' church. Jesus said, I will build my church. All right. I stand corrected in that sense, yes. But there's another sense in which it is your church, because you are committed here. You have taken vows here. You have made promises here. So this is your church in a way that the church down the road is not your church. This is where you belong. This is where you attend. This is where you've made these commitments. So this is your church. Own it. Take ownership of this church. Invest in its health, in its success, in its fruitfulness, in its well-being. Don't allow yourself to become distracted and detached and disenchanted and remote and distant and removed from the vital ministry of the church. Another way of putting this is take ownership of the church. Emotional ownership, financial ownership, Take ownership in terms of your energy and your time. I'm sure you know the difference between the owners and the hired hands. You can go to just about any retail business here in this community, and you'll know the difference between the owner and the hired hands. The owner is actively engaged in every aspect of that business, at least if it's going to be a successful one. The hired hand, you may walk into the store and they may just sit in the corner over there and not help you at all. And if you do ask for help, they'll probably act like you're bothering them. You're annoying them. After all, they were relaxing or they were reading a magazine. There's a difference between owners and hired hands. What I'm saying about the church is take ownership. This is your church, own it, invest in it emotionally, financially, in terms of your energy and time and care and concern. Take ownership of the congregation. Owners are sensitive to all the details. Owners labor to ensure that the best foot is put forward. Owners labor to cover and minimize weakness and failure. And they labor to improve and learn from mistakes. So what I'm saying, if your owners care about what transpires here, care for the members of the church. Somebody's missing. Somebody's not been around for a while. Give them a call. Better yet, invite them over. See what's going on. Check up on them. See what's happening. There may be something very disturbing going on in their life right now, and they need someone to reach out to them. What we hear all the time is, I didn't come here for a month or 2 months, and nobody contacted me from the church. That's not good. I know that they're at fault themselves. Why'd they quit coming? We're not children. We're responsible for what we do. You shouldn't have quit coming. You should have told someone you weren't coming. But believe me, that doesn't work. You don't win points when you tell them that. What we're hoping is that other members are going to notice. So-and-so's not here. This person that used to be in our Sunday school class, they're not here anymore. I don't see him Sunday morning in the service anymore. I never see him Sunday evening anymore. Care for the members of the church. Care for visitors. I've heard it disparagingly say, deacons are just glorified ushers. Okay, let me tell you about ushers. That usher will have a lot to do with the overall impression that that visitor has when they walk through those doors. If he's a grouch, if he's not friendly, if he's not acting like an owner, he's acting like he's being put upon, annoyed, he'd rather stand back there and chew the fat with one of the other deacons or talk about yesterday's ball games or something, and he can't be bothered to help usher and give a friendly greeting and assist and help the visitor. Let me tell you something. Ushers are very, very important. I don't like it when people say they're glorified ushers. I want to glorify ushers. Ushers are performing a very, very important task. And if they are not friendly and warm and helpful and eager to be so, that may be the impression that leads to a person who needs to be here, who needs to hear the message of this unique church. That person may never come back. So care about the visitors. Let the first 60 seconds after the end of the service be time that you talk not to each other, but you look around and you say, who's visiting? Who have I never seen before? You say, well, I'm afraid that I might greet somebody who's been a member for 60 years. Well, you know what? That's happened. That's happened. And it's embarrassing. And somebody might get offended, but they shouldn't. But even if they do, that's just a risk that you take when you're the owner. Let the first 60 seconds after the conclusion of the service be time when you stand up and look around and let each other go and circulate. Why? Because we care about the ministers. Why? Because we're taking ownership of the ministry of the church. We care about it. It's ours. It's our church. Care for our mission here. You can bring people to this church. We will not embarrass you. Nothing weird happens in our service. Nothing strange, nothing bizarre goes on. You can't say that of every church. There's a lot of weird stuff going on in churches today. We don't do any of it. You can bring people in and they're not going to be called on or pointed at or looked at funny or asked to scratch their neighbor's back. You think I'm making that one up? I was in a church where I was asked to turn to the person next to me and give them a back massage. Being the huggy person that I am, you can imagine how that went over. 2 Corinthians 6:8, the Apostle Paul says, be careful to give no cause or obstacle in the English Standard Version, no cause or obstacle for offense in anything. And here's why. In order that the ministry not be discredited. We ought to live our whole life with an eye to what might possibly discredit our church. Because it's Christ's church and it's Christ's gospel. So the whole life is being lived. Everything about life is being lived with an eye to, thinking about, conscious of whether or not what I do is a credit or will it discredit the church, Christ, and the gospel that's proclaimed in that church. My fourth point of this unique church, lead it, own it, love it. You didn't know I had a fourth point. I didn't know it either. Love it. Ephesians 5. The church is the bride of Christ. He loves his church. He nourishes his church, the apostle says. He cherishes his church. He shed his blood for his church. Not just for a bunch of Christians who happen to meet in a building. For his church. He loves it. So I urge you this morning, love the church. You love Christ, you better love his bride. You don't love my bride, you don't really love me either. You love Christ, love his church. Take ownership of its ministry. Do not become passive and indifferent. Take ownership of it. Lead it. Own it. Love it. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for this ministry. We're grateful to have it. We're privileged to have it. We're honored to have it. It's only been by your mercy and grace that we have this ministry. And so we pray, our Father, that it would thrive, that it would flourish, that it would multiply and grow. And that we would serve you well in this place, at this time, with this ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.